Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 99. I will call this psalm, The Lord Our God is Holy. Holiness will be the theme all the way through this short psalm. The psalm does not have a heading, so we don't know who the author is. I will call the author the psalmist. We start now in Psalms 99, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. In verse 1, the psalmist says, let the peoples tremble. Now, peoples refers to all the people groups of the world, which would mean the Gentiles as well as the Jews should be trembling. The King James, however, translates the word as the people. Let the people tremble. Well, that would make the reference refer only to Israel. But the Young's Literal translation has peoples. And so I'm going to go with the majority of the translations here who say that the Lord is reigning over the peoples who tremble, all the peoples of the world. Now, you could cut against that. You could say, verse 1, he is enthroned above the cherubim. That would refer to Israel because the tabernacle or the temple is in Israel. Enthroned means that God lives between the two cherubim on the cover of the ark, which is in Israel and would be relevant to Israel, not the whole world. And also at the end of verse 1, the psalmist says, let the earth shake. That earth, haaretz, can be translated as land, let the land shake. And so you could make a case at least that the psalmist is referring only to Israel. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to assume that the psalmist is referring to the whole world that ought to be trembling. Now, in the last part of verse 1, God is enthroned above the cherubim. What that means is that God lived between the two cherubim on the cover of the ark. If you remember, the mercy seat had engraved or carved within the mercy seat at the ends two cherubim that folded their wings over the top of the mercy seat. We read this in Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you, this is God speaking, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So that's where God had his throne, right there on the mercy seat. He was the king. That was his throne. Here's some other scriptures, 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. He was enthroned. The above there is an italics in the NASB, so we could say who sits between the cherubim, I would think. The translation above the cherubim, the interpretation there of the NASB could refer to the fact that the Shekinah glory of God was all over the Holy of Holies, and that would be above the cherubim. But that's close. Psalm 80, verse 1, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim. That's where the Shekinah glory dwelt, above the cherubim, above that mercy seat. Verse 2, the psalmist says, the Lord is great in Zion. Zion, of course, is either Jerusalem or Israel, where God lives. Psalms 9:11 says this, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Zion is the place where God dwells, where God lives. Now, physically, Zion can either mean the city of David, that little tongue of land that splits the Tarapean Valley on the west and the Kidron Valley on the east, or it could be the city of David plus Mount Moriah, which is the flat area to the north and northwest of the city of David where the temple was. Zion can sometimes refer to the whole city of Jerusalem, and sometimes it refers to the whole land of Israel. But spiritually, which is what we're most interested in, spiritually it means the place where God dwells with his people. As Psalm 9:11 says, David says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, where God dwells with his people. And in the New Testament, where does God dwell with his people? Well, that would be the church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:22-24. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion. Well, who is the you that have come to Mount Zion? The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to Christians. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, the heavenly Jerusalem, that of course refers to the new covenant church of Christ. It's not the physical Jerusalem, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. To the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. That's Christians. To God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. That's Christians. You have come to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. So all this talk about Mount Zion in the Old Testament is a figure, a type of the Mount Zion in the New Testament, which is the church of God where Jesus dwells and where God dwells with his people. Just like in the Old Testament, Zion was a symbol, a spiritual symbol of where God dwelt with his people, based upon the physical reality that the tabernacle and the temple were located in Jerusalem, where God's people were and where God lived with them. Verse 3, the psalmist says, "Let them," meaning the peoples, "praise your great and awesome name." And that doesn't mean when we see the word name that it's characters written out on a piece of paper. It's talking about all of the attributes and nature of God, who is great and awesome. Holy is he. Holy being separate from the world and dedicated to God, when it refers to people who are holy, of course, God can't be separated to himself, really. I guess he could. But basically, when you think about the holy God, it means he's separate from the nasty, dirty world, the profane world. He doesn't have anything to do with it. Holy is God. We go down to Psalms 99, verses 4 through 5. The psalmist continues, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." The strength of the king, of course, is Yahweh. He loves justice. Of course, justice is that aspect of God's name and his nature that is left out of most wussy-puss evangelical sermons today, the pastors being too busy adjusting the smoke on the carbon dioxide dry ice machine, turning up the volume of the so-called worship music to 120 so that people's ears will be split. But if you read the scriptures, instead of listening to modern-day American evangelical Christianity, you will see that the king, our king, God, he loves justice, and that means judgment. Judgment on evil, that is an aspect of his love, is justice. The strength of our king loves justice. You have established equity. That, of course, is a legal term. It means justice. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. You read the law, the Old Testament law, it's justice. Punishment for evildoers. Deliverance for the widows and orphans and the innocent. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. What is Jacob? That's just another word for Israel. Israel means one who struggles with God. And Jacob means he deceived. Jacob, the patriarch, of course, deceived his father Isaac and stole his inheritance, his birthright, from Isaac and cheated his brother Esau. So Jacob means he deceives, but later on, after he had gotten his wives in Haran in Syria, and he's coming back, he's at Peniel, Succoth, that area there on the Jabbok River where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, who I assume is Jesus. And so he is struggling with God as he struggles with the angel, and that's what Israel means, he who struggles with God. So in the Old Testament, you'll see the term Jacob is referring to Israel. Also Ephraim, one of the chief tribes of northern Israel, also often refers to the whole land of Israel. Verse 5, the psalmist says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool." Well, what is God's footstool? Well, there are two candidates for that, and they're both fairly equal as far as the evidence supporting those two options. Well, let's take option number one, the earth as God's footstool. Because God's throne is in heaven, his footstool is naturally the earth. Here's some scriptures. Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" So there Isaiah has God sitting on his throne in heaven. Heaven is his throne. Sitting in heaven, and heaven is poetically referred to as a throne. And the earth is God's footstool. Again, a poetic reference to the earth. This verse was quoted by Stephen as he was being stoned to death by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in Acts 7, verse 49. Stephen says this, "Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool," referring to God. He's quoting God. He's quoting Isaiah, who is quoting God. "Heaven is my God's throne and earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me? What sort of house will you build for God, says the Lord, or what is my, the Lord's, resting place?" Well, that sounds pretty much like the footstool is the earth. Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 34 through 35, "But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool." Well, despite all that scriptural evidence saying that the footstool is the earth, there's another verse here where the footstool of God is called the ark. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." There's the parallelism there. The ark is the footstool. I'm 50-50 on that one. I report. You decide. We go now to Psalms 99, verses 6 through 9. The psalmist continues, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, among God's priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Now the psalmist says in verse 6 that Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Well, we know that Aaron was a priest, but Moses, was he a priest? Actually, he was not of the tribe of Levi, so how could he be a priest? Well, it's because he did priestly things. And actually, before the consecration of Aaron, he was a priest. Here's some priestly things that he did. First of all, he sprinkled the blood of the covenant, Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. That sounds just like what a priest does. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Famous last words. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That was a priestly act. The second thing that Moses did as a priest was he consecrated Aaron and his sons. We read about that in Leviticus 8. It's too long to quote, but he did all the sprinkling and washing and praying and consecrating that was necessary to come up with the high priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron's sons. Moses was the priest, as I said earlier, before Aaron and his family were consecrated and they took over the priesthood. Moses also served in the sanctuary, Exodus 40, verses 22 through 27. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He arranged the bread on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. He also put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. Moses also installed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded him. That's exactly what a priest does. This was before the priesthood had been set up, so Moses did the job, arranging all the furniture of the tabernacle. Here's another thing that Moses did. He interceded with God on behalf of the people, and that's what priests do. They intercede for the people. Exodus 32, verses 30 through 32. On the next day, Moses said to the people, You yourselves have committed a great sin. This is referring to the golden calf incident. And Moses continues, And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. So there Moses is interceding for the sinful nation of Israel. So that's explained pretty easily why the psalmist calls Moses a priest. But now at the end of verse 6, the psalmist says that Samuel was among those who called on his name. No problem. I'm going to give you some scriptures where Samuel did that. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. Moses and Aaron and Samuel all called upon the Lord and God answered him, which is his main point, is that God answers prayer. That's the psalmist's main point. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Well, as the Cambridge commentary says, the priest's office was to intercede and mediate between God and man. They did other things too, but that was one of their main duties, and Moses and Aaron and Samuel did that an awful lot. They interceded for the people. And Cambridge commentary says that intercession is what the psalmist was referring to. The psalmist was not referring to other priestly activities, such as ratifying the covenant, dedicating the tabernacle, consecrating Aaron and his sons, and so forth. That's not what's being referred to. The psalmist is talking about intercession for the people. And of course, his meaning is it's that if these great heroes of the faith could intercede for the people, maybe you Israelites that are reading this psalm or hearing this psalm, you need to intercede for the people. And likewise, as an application for today, we need to intercede. We need to always call upon the Lord like these old heroes of the faith did. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. Now we go to verse 7 and we run into a small problem. The psalmist says he, God, spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. Now the question is, who is the them? We know that God spoke to Moses and Aaron in the pillar of cloud because the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle all the time, enthroned above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. No problem. But Samuel? When did Samuel speak to God in the pillar of cloud? Well, here are some options to answer that question. Two options, basically. Samuel didn't speak to God in the pillar of cloud, so we have to interpret the verse differently. The other option is that Samuel did speak to God in a pillar of cloud, but it's not been recorded in Scripture anywhere. Well, let's look at the first option, the option that Samuel actually did not speak to God in the pillar of cloud. This is Ellicott's view. He says, quote, to make it a mere historical reference, Moses and Aaron and so forth and Samuel, would be altogether too abrupt and inaccurate, since Moses was not a Kohen, not a priest. Well, I've already taken care of that problem. Nor did God speak to Samuel in the cloudy pillar. Well, I find Ellicott's statement weak, doesn't satisfy me, because verse 7 explicitly said that God spoke to them, quote unquote. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. Well, how can we handle that? How can we say that Samuel actually didn't speak to God in the pillar of cloud, despite what the text appears to be saying? Well, Albert Barnes says that the reference is not meant to refer to the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud is merely an incidental detail. The point is that Samuel communed with God in the pillar of cloud. Well, no, Samuel didn't do that, but he spoke to God. And so the them would then be referring to Moses and Aaron, who were in the pillar of cloud and Samuel was not. So the them in verse 7 would be Moses and Aaron. He spoke to them, Moses and Aaron, in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies. And basically what you do is put a parenthesis in verse 6 and say, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. Just separate that out. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. That's the main point. They called upon the Lord. That would include Samuel. And he spoke to them, Moses and Aaron. So you have a little confusion with the pronouns or references, but that happens all the time in the Old Testament. You've got to sort it out. Now, backing up this view is Matthew Poole's commentary. He says this, unto them, i.e. to some of them, for the expression is only indefinite, and therefore doth not necessarily reach to all of them. In other words, it reaches to Moses and Aaron, who spoke in the pillar of cloud to God, but not to Samuel. Well, I think that's the best way to answer it. Restrict the they to be Moses and Aaron speaking to God in the pillar of cloud, and then just make Samuel refer to those who called on God's name, which included Moses and Aaron, but also Samuel. Now, as I said earlier, there's another way to reconcile this problem, is say that, yes, actually, God did speak to Samuel in the pillar of cloud. This happened at a time not specified in the Scripture. Here's what the commentator Benson says, although it is not anywhere expressly said that God spake unto Samuel out of the cloudy pillar, yet, as Dr. Hammond observes, it is probable enough from his history that he did so, that God did speak to Samuel in the pillar of cloud. For when Samuel was so signally heard by God at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 7, it is said in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 7, the Lord answered him. And 1 Samuel 7:10, the Lord thundered with a great thunder, which supposes a cloud, if not a cloudy pillar. And so this answering of Samuel with thunder must be God speaking to him at this time out of the cloud. Well, Benson is playing a little bit fast and loose here, in my opinion, because pillar of cloud, that stands for the pillar of cloud that happened in the times of the tabernacle. It's not referring to a storm cloud. So I don't think that's going to fly. Well, if God did not speak to Samuel in a pillar of cloud, he did speak to Samuel. Here's some scriptures showing Samuel interceding, like Moses and Aaron interceded. Samuel calling upon the name of the Lord, which again is the psalmist's point. 1 Samuel 7, 8, and 9. This is the scripture referred to by Benson. The Israelites said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. So Samuel's talking to God. 1 Samuel 12:17. Isn't the wheat harvest today? Our Samuel will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, so that you will know and see what a great evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourselves. So there is Samuel interceding for the people before God. He's acting like a priest, if you will, just like Moses and Aaron. So again, the main point is not, was it done in the pillar of the cloud? And the main point was not all the other priestly duties of the priest, but the main point the psalmist is trying to make is that godly people intercede to God. Now, we're still not finished with fuzzy pronouns at the last part of verse 7. They kept his testimonies. Who's the they? Moses and Aaron? Well, obviously, they kept his testimonies. Does it include Samuel? Well, Samuel kept God's testimonies. But the problem is, is the they there is in parallel with the them. He spoke to them, and we've just said that was just Moses and Aaron, and then they, that would be Moses and Aaron, if you keep the them and the they in parallel, and that would exclude Samuel, at least in this particular reference, and I think that's the way to go here. Moses and Aaron kept God's testimonies. We read in Hebrews 3:5 concerning Moses, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. So Moses kept God's testimonies. That's obvious. Aaron did too, for that matter. The psalmist continues in verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Now, I like verse 8 because it holds in perfect balance the fact that God is a God of mercy and he's a God of justice. He's a God of love and he's a God of vengeance. You are a forgiving God, that's a merciful God, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. So God loves to judge evil deeds, but he likes to forgive people. God loves the sinner, but he hates their sin. A nice little formula, which I hope does not become trite. Now, here are some occasions when God punished sin, but forgave the sinner. Moses and Aaron were punished. Their sin was punished at the second striking of the rock at Kadesh Barnea after the wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. They were about to go in, and Moses and Aaron could not go in. Numbers 20, verses 10 through 12. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? That's Moses speaking. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beast drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So God forgave Israel for their griping about no water, and he let them go into the wilderness. But Moses and Aaron did not go. So there's some judgment mixed with mercy. There's some mercy mixed with judgment. By the way, what that sin was about striking the rock, that's a complicated issue. I went over that when I was covering Numbers 20. I won't go over that here. Here's another example of where God's mercy is mixed with judgment in the case of the Israelites. Remember the report of the spies. They came back, oh, the giants in the land, the cities are fortified. Well, the people were pardoned at the intercession of Moses, but their carcasses fell in the wilderness. The way that worked out is if you were 20 years or older at the time of the census, you don't make it into the promised land. But if you were under 20, that generation did go in. So the people that went into the promised land were not the same people that left Egypt 40 years earlier. Again, judgment mixed with mercy. Let's read Numbers 14:19. Moses says, Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And he sure did. The Israelites should have been wiped out in the desert many times, but God kept forgiving them. But he did bring justice to their sin many times. Korah's rebellion, the golden calf. People died because of that, but some people survived. And so Israel experienced judgment, and Israel experienced forgiveness. Numbers 14:29, Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. So there's the judgment. If you're 20 years old or upwards, according to the census, at the time of the census, you ain't going to go into the promised land. We'll give your children a chance to do better. Adam Clark says, God chastised the Israelites often, but he never consumed them. And that's what we need to realize to make an application to modern-day Christians. God will chastise us. Oh, yes, he will. And it is not pleasant. Nobody loves discipline, but a father disciplines the son whom he loves. And nobody likes it. The way you avoid getting disciplined is you stop sinning. Well, God will discipline you as a son, but he will never destroy you as a Christian. The people who get destroyed are those who walk away from the grace of God and who therefore suffer his wrath and whatever the devil's going to do to them because they refuse to bend their knees and they refuse to curb their arrogant tongue and they refuse to conform their lives to a path of holiness being led by Jesus. They just don't do it and so they suffer wrath. But if you're a child of God, you've experienced his mercy and you will experience his chastisement also. But God's never going to consume you. He's never going to destroy you. He's never going to send you to hell. Once you're saved, you're always saved, if I might interpose with that thought. Now, in Verse 8, last part of the verse, the psalmist says that God is an avenger of the Israelites' evil deeds. God is taking vengeance. Now, ooh, that sounds bad. Well, as I said, the God of justice is also a God of mercy, because in the first part of verse 8, the psalmist says, you were a forgiving God to them, and the them there is Moses and Aaron, an avenger of their evil deeds. Whoa, did Moses and Aaron commit evil deeds? Well, they struck the rock at Kadesh Barnea. That was an evil deed. God avenged that. Now, when God avenges something, it's okay. God can take vengeance. But when we do it, it's just revenge. And God does not allow private revenge. Remember, turn the other cheek. Don't get angry at somebody who's coming after you. That does not mean you don't shoot somebody who's trying to rape your wife. That's justice. That's not revenge. But if you have hatred in your heart toward somebody, that's not justice. That's private vengeance, and that's not good. When God takes vengeance, it's justice. When we take vengeance, it's a sin. Romans 12:19, Paul says to the Romans, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath, for it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, Paul does not say that God will not judge sin. He says you got to leave some room for that, for his wrath, his judgment. And vengeance does belong to God, and God will repay. So there's going to be plenty of judgment for these people who are persecuting us, but we don't take the judgment into our own hands. We don't avenge the wrongs that are done to us, unless we're protecting somebody else, of course. Self-defense. I'm not saying that self-defense is wrong or that it's wrong to protect another innocent person from an evil person, but what it means is if nobody else's interests are at stake and it's just you, well, just let it go. Don't go out thinking about how you're going to pay somebody back. That will eat you up. It will destroy you. Verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. The holy hill, of course, is Zion, which I've already mentioned, is the place where God dwells with his people. The NIV Study Bible comments that New Testament believers are freed from the restrictions of geography. Through Jesus, we can worship God anywhere. That's because Zion now means wherever God dwells, we can live with him. It's the kingdom of heaven now. It's not a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Now, the last thing that the psalmist says in verse 9 is this, for holy is the Lord our God. Holy, of course, means separate from the world, perfectly righteous, perfectly pure, without sin, even in the least amount, being a part of his nature. Holy is the Lord our God. Now, that is what I entitled this psalm. It's the main theme of the psalm. We can see in verse 3, the psalmist says this, let them praise your great and awe-inspiring name. He is holy. Two verses later in Psalm 99, verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Bow and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And now this verse in Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. Bow and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And with those edifying remarks, we are now finished with Psalms 99. We are ready to go in our next audio to Psalms 100, which I will entitle, His Steadfast Love Endures Forever. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.